All right, we'll move to our second talk. We're going to be dealing with preparation, the requirement or requirements, plural, for qualifying to preach. Number one is conversion. This may seem and may be unnecessary to say here. However, it is not uncommon for unconverted men to choose the ministry, much as they would any other vocation. I recall years ago a young lady came to me after a Sunday night service and she said, "I wonder if you would have tea with my boyfriend and me." And so I went to her apartment to have tea with her boyfriend, and he was choosing the ministry. She was a little concerned about it. I asked him why he chose it. Well, he said he looked at law and medicine and thought he'd kind of like to be a minister. And that is the approach of people outside of the conversional content. Christian service of whatever sort demands sound biblical conversion. Conversion is assumed in everything we will be saying. Number two, calling. General for salvation, specific for service. Six things. First, crisis. You must be His choice. John 15:16, "It is not that you have chosen me, but it is I who have chosen you. I've appointed you to go and bear fruit that will be lasting." John 6:70, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12? There's something very specific in that. That's not a general thing. The whole body of Christ's people are not called to preach in the sense of a preacher of the gospel. They're all called to witness. They're not all called to preach. Acts 15:7, Peter said, "God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And that choice has a time of crisis realization. The Bible choice crises are Abraham, very dramatically, while he was in Ur, in pagan culture, probably himself an idolater, was sovereignly broken in upon by Yahweh, who interrupted Abraham's whole life, uprooted him from his milieu, and started him on a long pilgrimage, so that his choice was a crisis realization. Moses, the burning bush, the crisis. David, crisis. Each of the prophets, crisis. Christ's disciples, crisis. Paul, crisis. Jogging along on his donkey on the Damascus Road, breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the Christians. Going to Damascus to hail Christians into the synagogue courts and have them flogged. And suddenly, God looks down and sees this little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jewish rabbi, and he said, "There's something about him I'd like." And so he said, "I'll take him." Now, I wouldn't have taken him, but God took him. And in a moment, in a crisis moment, Saul of Tarsus, the rabbi, became Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, outside of the Bible, we have Christian history crises. Augustine, who had a dramatic conversion, who shortly after his conversion from a life as a libertine and a hedonist who lived for pleasure, immoral pursuits, after his dramatic conversion, his friends came to call on him to go out on a night of revelry, and he saw them coming, and he ran down the road, and they run after him shouting, "Augustine! Augustine!" And over his shoulder he shouted back, "This is not Augustine! Augustine is dead. So dramatic and critical was Augustine's conversion. Martin Luther, crisis conversion. Whitfield, crisis conversion. The Wesleys, to say nothing about yours and mine. Every one of us here this morning have had a crisis in our lives. We are creatures of a crisis. The crisis in my life happened in 1932, dramatic. I hesitate to talk about it because people think, well, mine wasn't quite that dramatic. But it was a crisis. Probably I needed it. But out of that crisis, I realized I'd never be the same again. So when we're dealing with calling, we have to deal with crisis. Then we have to deal with desire. 1 Timothy 3:1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now this seems to run counter to what we've just said about crisis. But personally, I'm a strong believer in the sovereignty of God, and I don't think a man aspires to the office of an overseer if God hasn't put the aspiration in his heart. In talking to a new convert down in San Diego where I live, this young man has had a crisis conversion. A very brilliant PhD whose brilliance landed him in a Texas jail because he had worked some high-level financial shenanigans and came out among us in our little house church and got dramatically converted. And then we had another young woman who was a top drug dealer who was, she's the daughter of a Japanese-American union and a girl with a lot of native skills but brought up on the hard side of life, finished up in jail for the dope thing. And she came out and was converted and the two of them got married. And talk about crisis. He came to see me the other day, and as we sat in my study, he said, I think I'm about 5 years away from being an elder. I looked at him as a young convert, and I thought, that's beautiful. But no, he didn't want any shortcuts. He didn't want anybody laying on the hands and suddenly make him a de facto. He saw that he had to have his life worked over, but 5 years down the line. My young grandson came down in the month of June, spent a couple of weeks with me, and he's a radical activist Christian, had a tremendous conversion, and could be totally involved in the more active aspects of it. And as he sat with me, I talked to him about knowing the Word and about letting the Word get into his life. And for almost 2 weeks, we had it several hours daily. And I can hardly talk about it without being emotional. But as he was leaving and he was embracing me, he said, Grandpa, I'm going to go home and I'm going to become a Spirit-filled Christian scholar. So I bought him a basic library and sent him home. He could hardly make his car move. It was loaded. And he writes me such mature letters. He's got such mature discernment. But he says, I know it's going to take several years. But he said, down the road, I'm going to be a leader. And one of the things I've got to watch with him is they want to push him in prematurely. He's a musician. He's got personality. He's got discernment. And they want to push him along too fast. I said, don't you do it. You slow down. He phoned me up. He said, Grandpa, there's a musical group wants me to travel with them for a year. I said, it's the devil. He said, I thought so. I just wanted to hear you say it. All right, desire. It's a beautiful thing. When you find a... I'll never forget a young man come in to me in a college I was teaching in San Diego. And I'd been teaching on shepherding, and he walked into my room one day, and he just stood in front of me and said, I want to be a shepherd. And I thought, God, that's beautiful. When God puts the desire in your heart to be a shepherd, when you find out what being a shepherd is, you'll find out whether that desire is from God or not. Huh? Now, there are two strong verbs. The first one means to reach out after. The second one means to fix the ardor or passion upon a thing. Spurgeon's word, I think, are full of wisdom. The first sign of the heavenly call is an intense, all-absorbing desire for the work. In order to be a true call to the ministry, there must be irresistible, overwhelming, craving, and raging thirst for telling to others what God has done to our own souls. I remember after God miraculously dealt with me, I had to tell it. Now, before I had been filled with the Holy Spirit, I'd been traveling with a man as a musician, playing the piano and some other instruments and so on, and just helping him. He was a church planting apostle, and he was the kind who was always trying to press young men into the ministry. And he wanted me to preach one night in the big tent, and I said, I don't know how to preach. Don't know anything about preaching. And another young fellow in the traveling group, I said to him, what'll I do? He said, well, I know him. He'll call on you. You better have ready. I said, well, what do I do? I don't know a thing about it. Play a piano, I can, but what do I know about preaching? Well, he said, I think the first thing you should do is get a text. So I don't remember how I got the text, but I went to Romans and I got the text, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. That was my text. So sure enough, he said, we've got a young man here who's going into the ministry. He's going to bring a word tonight. And I got up and I said, well, I have a text. While I was yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And I know I got no strength, and I'm glad Christ died for me. And I sat down. And he was so disgusted, he would hardly talk to me for days. After I got filled with the Holy Spirit, I wanted to preach, and he wouldn't let me. Now I wanted to. And we moved up into a Canadian country area, and we were staying at the home of a wealthy Hungarian farmer. And I had about three sermons now. Man, I was into the Word. And I had outlines for three sermons, but no place to preach them. And I noticed that the farmer, every night about five, went out to get the cows. And I got an idea. I said to the farmer, I said, sir, would you mind if I go for the cows tonight? He said, that'd be a great help. So I went in and I got one of my sermon outlines and I headed for the cows. And I got them in a corner of the pasture where they couldn't get away. And I pulled out my notes and I gave them the whole thing. If there's no cows in heaven, it won't be my fault. I had a raging thirst for telling to others what God had done to my soul. Do not enter the ministry if you can help it, was the deeply sage advice of a divine to one who sought his judgment. This desire should be one which continues with us, a passion which bears the test of trial, a longing from which it is quite impossible for us to escape, though we may have tried to do so. A desire, in fact, which grows more intense by the lapse of time until it becomes a yearning, a pining, a famishing to proclaim the Word of God. That's a beautiful passage. Now, the third thing is gift. Ephesians 4:7-11. Each of us has been given his gift, his due portion of Christ's bounty. And he himself, he and no other, appointed some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Now, it's outside the scope of what I'm talking about right now, but I'd like you to notice he himself. I have it underlined in my notes. You may want to underline it in yours. The Greek construction there is rather clumsy if you're going to translate it. It says that he gave some to be apostles, but the Greek there runs with the emphatic, and it runs like this. He himself, he and no other. Men don't make ministers. Presbyters don't make ministers. Popes don't make ministers. Cardinals don't make ministers. God makes ministers. Now, they may be trained under all of these other agencies, but their original call is from Christ. I tell you, I would not be here this morning if I did not know that in 1932, God Almighty had called me. I wouldn't be here. There have been times when that has been the only rope I could hang on to. And I said, I know one thing. God has called me. And you better know God has called you. Every Christian is gifted. There's a manifestation of the Spirit of God given to every man to profit the rest. But we're talking about the specific gift ministries of Romans 4. One service is the manifestation of that gift through response, obedience, and function. If you're called of God to be a minister, be a preacher, be a one of the callings of God, that will not be something that you organize. It will not be something that you develop. It will be the manifestation of your gift. An apostle is an apostle because he apostles. He's not an apostle because he gets a card printed saying, I'm Apostle Jones. An evangelist is an evangelist not because he gets a banjo and a briefcase. He's an evangelist because God's put a passionate hunger in him and a gift for winning people to Christ. Prophet is not a prophet because he calls himself a prophet. He's a prophet because he prophesies. And a shepherd is not a shepherd because he calls himself a shepherd. He's a shepherd because he loves and cares for sheep. And the gift, the manifestation of the gift, is the content of the ministry. All right, the next thing is productivity. 2 Timothy 4:5, make full proof of thy ministry. The New English Bible says, do all the duties of your calling. The Lord requires laborers, not loiterers. Wow. Some have romantic notions about the ministry that don't include work. Laboring in the Lord is the same in its sphere as laboring, working with our hands. I think I'm going to talk about that a little more in a moment. So I've got some thoughts crowding for expression. I'll try to crowd them back out again. All right? E, confirmation of already qualified leaders. Acts 16:2. Timothy was well recommended by the brothers in Lystra and Iconium. Probably Timothy was about 15 when Paul was stoned in Lystra. Timothy probably was in the crowd of Christians with his godly mother and grandmother as they watched this little man of God climb out from under a pile of stones that they had presumed had killed him. And he may well have been killed. May well have been a resurrection. But as he came scrambling out from under those stones, they didn't carry him back into town. The Bible says he walked back. That was a miracle. Probably that was the point at which Timothy got hit. And 5 years later, Paul is coming by the church and he spies this young man. Now, can you imagine what would happen to that young man if Paul had gone up to him and said, son, would you like to travel with me? He said, Paul, just a minute, I'll get my toothbrush. But Paul didn't do it that way. A lot of people today go around picking off young people. That's why I almost have a ticket for Vancouver ready to go if somebody tries to pick off my grandson. Because they see a young person that's got a call of God in his life and they circumvent God's purposes and get him for their own purposes. And Paul didn't canvass Timothy directly. Paul did what every man should do. He went to the leadership of the church where that young man was and worked through the leadership. There's so much pirating going on today as people go around trying to pick off young, promising people that need to be left where they are. There's too much premature ministry. There's too much of people going out to preach before they're ready. And I speak from painful experience. The big thing on back through the years has been if you get saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, send them out preaching. There's got to be a time of preparation. That's the very nature of life. You don't send a baby on an adult mission. Babies are helpless little things with all the potential of a great career ahead of them. But you know that they've got to be cared for, they've got to be educated, they've got to be trained, they've got to be structured, they've got to be schooled. Rabbis couldn't become rabbis till they were 30. Jesus was the ideal. He didn't break into his public ministry till he was 30. Now, I'm not going to set any magic figures, but I'm going to commend to you a wholesome regard and consideration for what you send out and what you support that goes out. And don't do anybody a disservice, any young person a disservice, by sending them out prematurely. Even if they wait a little too long, I'd rather they wait a little too long than go out too prematurely. They're ready to be picked off. Many of the young preachers that have got picked off through immorality and misuse of money, while they're responsible for their actions, they are actually there because those who were over them sent them out prematurely. All right. So Paul went to the brothers, and the brothers recommended Timothy, and then they took him and laid hands on him. That brings us to ordination. I have to be careful here. 1 Timothy 4:14, do not be careless about the gifts with which you are endowed, which were conferred on you through a divine revelation when the hands of the elders were placed upon you. 2 Timothy 1:6, let me remind you to rekindle God's gift, which is yours through the laying on of my hands. I have no problem with a presbytery laying hands on a potential candidate for ministry. One of my problems is when we lay hands suddenly on everybody. And one minister in a large church said to me, he said, I wonder if you can help me, Baxter. He said, I've got a couple of thousand people here who've had hands laid on them and been told that they have a great ministry, and they're sitting here year after year and nothing's happening. And he said, have you got a sermon to accommodate it? I said, it wouldn't be applicable. I think there needs to be great care upon whom hands are laid. Lay hands suddenly on no man. And personally, I'm very chary about who lays hands on me. Because to me, laying on of hands is a very significant act. It involves impartation. It's giving something. And I'm not sure I want what you've got to give. And I'm not sure that what I have to give, you're a candidate to receive. And it's a whole area that I think needs some very mature investigation. Okay, Leon Morris says, considering the role played by the ministry throughout the history of the church, references to ordination are surprisingly few in the New Testament. Indeed, the word ordination does not appear, and the verb to ordain in the technical sense does not occur either. Our most important information comes from the pastoral epistles. Spurgeon was rather critical of ordination. He thought it was empty hands and empty heads. Spurgeon would not accept the title reverend. He was Mr. Spurgeon till the day of his death. Now, I'm not going to go nitpicking about this, but I think there's a lot of titles that are more contributory to prestige than to usefulness. And I think that the whole point is that you and I should be manifestations of our gift, whatever they call us. I'm not sure the titles are important. I remember in Northern California a few years ago, I was with a group of about 50 ministers, and they asked me to talk from Ephesians 4 about the ministry gifts. And as I was talking about it, there was a good presence of God and a good release of the Spirit. And then they asked if they could ask questions. I said, certainly. And the young man, who had no sinister motivation, he wasn't trying to be snide with me, he was just a young man who was finding his way in these things. And he said to me rather naively, he said, Mr. Baxter, how do you see yourself in that list? Boy, I thought, this is loaded. And I looked to the Lord for one of those quickies, you know. He said, take no thought in that hour what you shall say. And I took no thought, I said, quick. And he came through. And I said very simply, young man, I am to you what you see me to be. Now, I'm not opposed to people calling themselves apostles or prophets or whatever. I don't feel as much value in my self-defining myself. I am to you what you see me to be. A lot of people saw Paul to be a rotten, renegade scoundrel who had left the Jewish faith. Others saw him as their father in God. It all depends on what you see. I am to you what you see me to be. Okay? All right, the conclusion to this section, we could infer from the above passages that some official recognition of ministry was made containing the elements presented in these verses. I think it's fair enough for leadership to designate who is in leadership. I think that's all very fine, and I think it's quite proper. I'm just concerned when you get into the whole area of bishops and cardinals and popes and venerables and all the rest of it. I think that there is a tendency to do what Paul was afraid would be done. He said, I fear that you will be seduced from the simplicity that is in Jesus. And it's so easy to get caught up in a whole lot of ecclesiastical falderal so you can avoid the in-depth demands that God makes on you in terms of character and calling and productivity. All right? Biblical requisites. I'm not going to go into all of these. You can do that at your leisure privately. There's one question I want to take out of this. You know the passages I'm referring to. It is required in an elder, and it is required in a deacon, and so on. Is this for pastor elders only? I think not. It is not fair to assume that what is required for one type of ministry is not true of all. I can't imagine the Apostle Paul having given Timothy these guidelines for the character of an elder if he himself did not accommodate them. So I think what we're talking about when we're talking about the character qualifications for an elder or a deacon, and incidentally, the only difference between a deacon and an elder is that an elder must be apt to teach. A deacon in many ways has a great reputation before God because he works among the people in very practical areas. And people get to love a genuine deacon. He's a people server. And while he may not be able to formulate and teach doctrine, that's the only difference between him and an elder. And the diaconate is a greatly neglected branch of church life. And there are many good men who cannot qualify for eldership because they don't have a teaching gift, who qualify for loving care and concern for the sheep beyond that which is normal between normal Christians. They've got a gift. They've got a gift to beak. Okay? Now let's talk about the devotional life. I refer here to a minister's double duty prayer life. First, personal for his own life situation, and second, ministerial for the area of his calling. And the danger is to neglect one or the other. The danger is to spend all your prayer time over yourself and neglect your prayer time for your flock or for the area of your ministerial concern. The other one is to spend a lot of prayer time for the area of your ministerial concern and neglect yourself. And here's one of the tensions that I referred to last night. In your prayer life, to walk the tension between attending to the prayers that are necessary for the maintenance of your fellowship with God personally and your prayers for the congregation's welfare and maturation, you've got to walk that double duty line. The minister's double duty Bible life, personal for his own spiritual need and ministerial for the preparation of preaching and teaching. Now, let me say this to you. I'm assuming I'm talking to Christian workers. One of the dangers of being a preacher is that you spend your time searching the Word for a sermon, and you don't read the Bible for yourself. And you become personally famished while you provide a table for the people. Bishop Moe, one of the godliest men of the last century, writes, secretly study the Word of God in a way unprofessional, unclerical, and simply Christian. Resolve to read, mark, and inwardly digest, so that not now the flock but the shepherd may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Forget sometimes, in the name of Jesus Christ, the pulpit, the Bible class. Open the Bible as simply as if you were on Crusoe's Island and were destined to live and die there alone with God. I have found myself in other years personally starving for a lack of reading the Scripture for its application in my own life, because I was too busy preparing the Scripture for the life of my people. Now that's a real danger, and I don't think I'm overemphasizing it. Sit down sometimes as a minister. Just take the Bible and sit down. I'll sit down with the Bible in my study and I'll just read. Chapter after chapter, just read. For myself. I need it for myself. I'm not doing it to work up a sermon or prepare a series or get ready for a conference. For me, I need it. All right. Physical considerations. Now, I'll probably get some flack here, but that's the occupational hazard, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 9:27. I am my body's sternest master, for fear that when I preach to others, I should myself be disqualified. The Living Bible says, like an athlete, I punish my body, treating it roughly, training it to do what it should, not what it wants to. Otherwise, I fear that after enlisting others for the race, I myself might be declared unfit in order to stand aside. William Evan, a man that I have fragrant memories of as a young, very young minister. He was just getting ready to go to heaven. He says, ordinarily a man must be a good animal before he can be a good preacher. The preacher should be his best self physically. A good physique is an attraction in the pulpit as well as the basis for good spiritual enjoyment. Spirituality and dyspepsia are very seldom found in the same individual at the same time. Exercise, take care of your health, look well to your diet. There are many spiritual enemies that cannot be cast out, save by prayer and fasting. A change of diet is the first thing some Christians need to attend to in order to their progress and sanctification. That's what he said. G. Campbell Morgan says there's a very close relationship between bodily condition and mental activity. I once heard Dr. W. J. Dawson say, half the bad theology in the world is due to suppressed perspiration. I think if a preacher is going tomorrow morning to get into his work of making a sermon, he will eat his supper with a view to tomorrow morning's sermon. He must see to it that there is nothing to clog the working of his mind. Philip Brooks says, I am impressed with what seems to me the frivolous and insufficient way in which the health of the preacher is often treated. The whole man is body and soul together. Therefore, the ideal preacher brings the perfectly healthy body with the perfectly sound soul. Remember that the care of your health is a part of the total self-consecration which cannot be divided. I cannot but think that so high a view of the consecration of the body would convict many of the reputable sins against health in which ministers are apt to live. It is an occupational hazard for a minister because of the sedentary nature of his work and his study. It's an occupational hazard for him to indulge his body. I make reference here to my book, Almost Died, and I've got some rather painful underscorings of this point, but I'll move on to social decorum, all right? 1 Corinthians 10:31-33, whatever you do, eating or drinking or anything else, everything should be done to bring glory to God. Do nothing that might make men stumble, whether they are Jews or Greeks or members of the Church of God. I myself try to adapt myself to all men without considering my own advantage, but their advantage, that possibly they may be saved. Let me say a few things about social decorum. First of all, I just jotted down a few here. You'll have your own. I refer to punctuality. Now, one of the things I appreciate here is the punctuality with which this seminar is run. I go to some places where they've got a time on the sheet that there's no real relationship to what happens. It might as well not be there. And I think that punctuality is a sign of integrity. I think that if I say I'm going to meet you tomorrow at noon, unless I've got a jolly good reason for not getting there, I'd better be there. Now, 3 days hand running, I come a half to an hour late, you're going to start to say, when Baxter says 12:30, doesn't mean a thing. So what's online? Just punctuality? No, your character, your integrity, your word. These are important areas. Secondly, integrity, keeping your word, paying your debts. I'd like to say a word about integrity at this point. Jesus walks in the integrity of his perfection. And if we try to walk in the integrity of Jesus' perfection, we come up again and again discouraged and defeated. We must walk in the integrity of forgiveness. And there's a big difference. That you and I have to walk through life in the integrity of keeping ourselves current with God in terms of our behavior. We look at Jesus in his perfection, it can throw us into the doldrums. But if we look at the biblical revelation of the integrity of forgiveness, then we can walk apart from the guilt of sin and apart from the overhanging shadow of doubt, because we take seriously the fact that when we confess our sins, we're forgiven, and that we can walk in the integrity of that forgiveness. Controlled language. We are being observed in the things that we say. We are examples to the flock. How we use language. Jay Adams has a very fine book entitled Pulpit Speech. I probably have erred in this, but the pulpit is no place for questionable language. It's no place for cheap, tawdry talk. The words that you use in the pulpit are words that your congregation may repeat, feeling you've given them permission. And so there has to be a control of the tongue. There has to be a control of your vocabulary has to be to the glory of God. When you were converted, Christ came into your life, and the first thing he did was walk through the room called mind. And he looked at the pictures you had hanging on the wall. He said, they're going to have to come down. He went over and checked out your library. He said, some of those books have got to go. And then he walked down the aisles of your vocabulary. He said, some of those words are going to have to go. What was he doing? He was refining you to be a kingdom man whose language reflected kingdom integrity. Responsible conversation. Be careful in conversation. I tell you from experience, I've seen a group of preachers come from a conference that was heavy with the blessing of God and go to a place to eat, and in 30 minutes talk themselves out of the whole thing God gave them. And I've heard them rationalize that it's right. They say a minister has to let his hair down. I don't find a scripture and verse for that. I don't find that I have to, after I have preached and experienced the anointing, that somehow I have to engage in a little carnality to keep the balance of life. I think that my conversation after service with a group of men can be godly, it can be lighter to be sure, but it can be within certain confines. And I think that many times we talk away our blessing because we drop down into a realm of language and interchange that is questionable and really not acceptable to God. Well, I know you're going to say I'm a legalist. All of these things are very keen to me, because let me say this to you. You pick up the paper and read the most heinous crime that is committed today anywhere in the world, you could have done it. Potentially, in the self-gratifying aspects of my nature, every sin that is committed lurks potentially. And I keep it dealt with by the grace of God, the cross of Christ, the resurrection, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, but it's potentially there. And I've got to be aware of it. Finally, I'd refer to any kind of addictive behavior, anything that holds you and binds you. Brother Frank made reference to tobacco last night in a rather humorous way. It was a time when I was less concerned about tobacco. I never saw it as a moral issue. Now it borders on a moral issue, because it has been proven scientifically that it is life-threatening. Therefore, I think for a Christian to do it is to engage in some kind of potential suicide. That's my view. You have your own view. I've known many godly men who smoked the pipe. Mr. Spurgeon smoked cigars. in a day when smoking was not considered in the realm of taboos. And he used to go out every day with the students in his college in a big open horse-drawn thing that he had made so all his students could go together. And they went started out one day for their ride, and one of the young students whipped out a pipe and lit up, and Mr. Spurgeon said, "Young man, aren't you ashamed?" And the young man self-consciously knocked the tobacco out of his pipe and put the pipe back in his pocket, and a few minutes later, Mr. Spurgeon took out a cigar and lit it up. The student said, "Mr. Spurgeon, you asked me what did he ask you? Aren't you ashamed? Apparently you were. I'm not." The great preacher DeWitt Talmage, who had great influence in the city where he preached, had a cigar manufacturer. Knowing that Mr. Talmage enjoyed cigars, he had a cigar manufacturer bring a box of very fine cigars to his home with a messenger, hoping for a reply in the form of some kind of a blurb for the cigars. And when Mr. Talmage got the box of cigars, he realized that they were going to have him say something that would influence others. And he said, "You may take this box back to your employers and thank them kindly for me, but tell them that I have stopped smoking today." When he saw that his influence maybe would move others. It is interesting that Prince Philip, the morning that Charles was born, stopped smoking. He said, "I don't want my son seeing me smoking." Now, these are just little interesting things. But we as ministers cannot afford any kind of addictive hang-ups. Listen, "Be not many teachers, brethren, for theirs is the greater judgment." If you're finding this irksome, remember, you have not called to be the common run. You are called to be something a little higher. You're a prince in Israel. And so if you can't stand the heat of the higher requirement, get out of the kitchen. All right, let's quickly look at discipline. Oh, this is a dandy. Aren't you enjoying this? I can tell. I want you to know something. I'm not delivering this in some kind of a self-righteous, pontifical way. Everything I'm saying to you comes out of deep pain. I'm not sure that a man can really preach anything with conviction if he hasn't experienced it to some degree. And I can go back and think about things that I was doing that were apparently quite innocent. And God just simply said, "You must discontinue that." And it was like taking my Isaac to the mountain. But I have to realize that God has called me to a higher place. If I'm not prepared to take the place He's called me to, then let me disqualify myself. But let me not try to have my cake and eat it too. Most ministers in charge of their own situation are not obliged to punch a time clock. I say to you, without equivocation, an awful lot of ministers are lazy. They're lazy in their study. They're lazy in their work life. They don't have any work schedule. They become playboys and dilettantes, and they like to drive people around and show them the town. I'll never forget when the great missionary from Japan, help me somebody, Leonard Coote, came to my church when I was just starting in Vancouver. My church was in the process of growing, and I had an apartment with a guest room, and he came to stay with me. And Leonard Coote had been a very successful British businessman when God called him, and he made a deep impact in Japan. And when he came, I was wanting to be cordial and gracious to him, and I said, "Now, Mr. Coote, we have some lovely spots around Vancouver, Stanley Park and so on." And he smiled at me, much older than I, and he had every right to say it. He said, "Brother Baxter, I was a businessman." He said, "I put in a regular daily regimen for years. And when I became a servant of God, I felt that He required nothing less." And he said, "I spend my days conscientiously preparing, studying, praying, and working, he said, I keep business hours. That was one of those painful moments in my young life. Now, where you are free to organize your own time is a real vulnerable spot in your life. You say, well, I really don't need to do that. I can do it tomorrow. Well, think on these things. Must be responsibly accountable for time and energy to God. Watchman Nee said, it is necessary for a minister of the Word to accept the discipline and control of God. Otherwise, he will surely destroy God's Word by mingling in of his own undealt flesh. All right, major aspects of ministerial lifestyle. Apostolic practice. We will continue steadfastly in prayer and in the ministry of the Word. Remember in Acts 6 where they were appointing the first diaconate? If you like, if you don't like, call it something else. But there's a play of words in there because the word diakonos means table waiter. That's the meaning. And a diakonos was something that neither a Jew nor a Greek wanted to aspire to. The most menial task for either a Jew or a Greek was to wait tables. That was the bottom. But that's the word that the Holy Spirit used to apply to ministers. Jesus said, I am among you as one who ministers. That's the diakonos word. Paul said, I am a minister, diakonos. I'm a table waiter. The point is, we're all table waiters. The question is, what table do you wait on? Now, you go into a restaurant, all those waiters or waitresses have their tables. Tables 4, 5, and 6 belongs to Nora, and table 5, 6, and 7 belongs to Betty. And that's their tables. They're responsible for those tables. You need to find out what your table is. Now, because of the great revival in Jerusalem, there were a lot of people who were out of work. There was a real economic crisis due to revival, which is something to think about. And so that the church in Jerusalem got bread together and doled it out to the widows. And the Jewish widows consisted of two kinds of Jewish widows, the Hellenist Jewish widows and the Judean or more Hebraic Jewish widows. And they believed that the Hellenist Jewish widows or women were not getting a fair shake with the Jerusalem Jewish women. And so they came to the apostles, and the apostles said, whoa, we've got to make a course adjustment here. It is not meet for us to serve bread. Now, they weren't being condescending about it. They said, that's not our table. So choose you out 7 men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom who shall serve these tables. Now, the 7 men they chose were Hellenist Jews. Among them was Philip and Stephen. What table then did the apostles choose to serve, or what table were they chosen to serve? They said, we will not leave our ministry to take over that ministry, because that ministry should be handled by someone else. We must attend to our ministry. It's right in verse 4, chapter 6. We will continue steadfastly in prayer and in the ministry of the Word. Our table to be served is laboring in the Word and in prayer so that we will have the guidance and the material with which to give leadership to this great enterprise. What is the suggested application? While this seems to refer to conducting worship and preaching and teaching publicly, it had to be the open expression of their private practice of prayer and study. Is the apostolic order of prayer and word significant? Now, I have asked in many, many leadership gatherings, how many of you ministers, and I'm asking you, how many of you ministered would rather study than pray? Now, you think about it. Quite frankly, I tell you, I would rather study than pray. Prayer is a labor. Prayer is hard work. But study, it's got its own kind of intellectual titillation, and I like to study. I have to drive myself to prayer. But I wonder if, again, we're not talking about what? What are we talking about? Say it. Tension. We are neglecting something in our preparation for serving our table if we do not hold in proper tension prayer and preparation of the Word. Private prayer and worship, preparation of spirit, preceded preparation of mind. Now, I hope this will be practical to you. I've only got a few minutes, but I want to say this to you. When I started out in the ministry, I didn't have a lot of guidance. It's amazing what is lacking in the facilities for preparing ministers, and I can't go into that. It's amazing what you don't learn in seminary. I had a Lutheran seminarian who had his doctorate in theology who gave me a list, the whole size of this page, of the things that he didn't learn in seminary. And every one of them were vital. He said he didn't learn a thing about prayer in seminary. Well, don't get me off on that one. I used to labor to get a word. I'd labor. I'd go through the lexicons and I'd labor. I'd work and I'd produce wind. And then I caught on to something. Something was happening and I had been unaware of it. That when I was in worship, either private or public, something would start to go over in my spirit. And I'd always thought of it as a nice momentary thought. But then I began to realize God was trying to get my attention. He had a word he wanted me to deal with. And presto, I'd found it. And I found I didn't have to go through all the books of sermons, and I didn't have to go through all the books of sermon outlines, and I didn't have to go through the commentaries hunting for a sermon. All I needed to do was get into the priority of prayer and worship and waiting on God, and He'd drop a word in my heart. And once He dropped that word in my heart, I was off and running. Then the lexicons got whipped to a frazzle. Then I went into the dictionaries and the encyclopedias, and I worked it over, and I exegeted it, and I contextualized it, and I kicked it around, and I come out with something. And all the time I knew it was God's word. I wasn't saying, I wonder if I hit it this trip. I knew I'd hit it because He'd hit me. Now, strictly speaking, linguistically, you can't make a big case for the distinction between rhema and logos. They are used in some places interchangeably, and I don't want to come off sounding dogmatic about something that you can't dogmatize on, but there's an element of truth in it. That there are two words for word, logos and rhema. Broadly speaking, the logos refers to the general word and the rhema the specific word. Vine says the significance of rhema as distinct from logos is exemplified in the injunction to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here the reference is not to the whole Bible as such, but to the individual scripture which the Spirit brings to our remembrance for use in time of need, a prerequisite being the regular storing of the mind of Scripture. I agree with that. While it may not be provable from the Greek words rhema and logos, I think as a principle, it's certainly in my life it's worked out, that I need to get a rhema, I need to get a specific word out of the 66 books. I can't get up every Sunday and preach 66 books. I need to know the 66 books. I need to range in the pasture land of all 66 in my study and my devotion. But if I'm going to speak Sunday, I need to know what God wants me to say Sunday out of the Logos. And so I've got to get a rhema. Dr. Evans, bless his heart, I'll never forget, as a young minister in the city of Winnipeg, Canada, I was invited to a luncheon in honor of Dr. Evans. He was in his 80s, gray-haired and ready to go to heaven. And after they'd all eulogized him for what he'd meant, because he was a great scholar, they said maybe Dr. Evans would have a word for us. And I'll never forget the old man. He was tall and stringy and ascetic. He uncoiled out of his chair. And he come around and put the chair under the table very slowly. And he said, "Dear people, I have studied the scriptures in the original languages for over 50 years. I'm not without something to say. But as usual, I need to know what my master wants me to say. That lives with me. I can see him in." McShane says, if Satan can only make a covetous minister, a lover of praise, of pleasure, of good eating, he has ruined your ministry. Give yourself to prayer and get your text, your thoughts, your words from God. Luther spent his best 3 hours in prayer. Bowens, who's constantly stirring you up if you dare to read him. The real sermon is made in the closet. The man, God's man, is made in the closet. His life and his profoundest convictions were born in his secret communion with God. The burdened and tearful agony of his spirit, his weightiest and sweetest messages were got when alone with God. Prayer makes the man. Prayer makes the preacher. Prayer makes the pastor. This surprised me the first time I read it. Spurgeon said, I confess that I frequently sit hour after hour praying and waiting for a subject, and that is the main part of my study. Isn't that interesting? Private study of the Word. How to do it. There are other ways. The basic furnishing of the Word. Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God. The best time to study. I'm out of time. Best time to study depends on your life situation. When my children were small, I studied at night, sometimes all night, while the house was quiet. I didn't have the luxury of a church office or study. Later, I had a church office where I studied mainly in the mornings. In recent years, I study in the morning and do supplemental reading other parts of the day. Dr. Campbell Morgan challenged us. He said, the best hours are the morning hours. For many years, I have observed the rule that when I am at work, preparing either sermons or Bible work of any kind, I never allow myself to open a newspaper until after 1 o'clock in the day. I urge this upon others. It is good to go to the Bible and study with a clear mind. Suggested order of study. Consider the context. Read the context. To whom was this spoken or written? When was it spoken or written? Why was it spoken or written? Information, correction, rebuke. We cannot create a trustworthy theology, said Dr. Davidson, of the Old Testament by merely picking out a text here and there in an Old Testament book. We must know the whole scope of the book. Individual passages always derive their meaning from the context. Look for lead thoughts and words. Interpretation. Well, I've got more material here, but I'm glad you have it in hand. The hermeneutical thing is very important. On page 9, some rules for interpretation. There's some good books on hermeneutics that, as a minister, you'd be well advised to read. Sermon construction, illustrations, and finally, watch and pray. The meaning of watch from the Greek word gregorio, keep awake, be vigilant. Nephu, to abstain from wine, keep sober. There's a lot of meat in there. The uses of watch in the garden, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The eschatological watch, take ye heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when it will happen. The general use of watch. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Let us then never fall into the sleep that stupefies the rest of the world. Let us keep awake. And finally, be alive. Thy words, they are spirit, and they are life. Okay.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.